As perhaps some of you are aware, we have been in a series, and this morning we are concluding that series, and I am very excited to do so. Now, we've based it around an old, familiar, traditional rhyme that maybe you've heard of, and it goes like this: something old, something new, something borrowed, something blue. And this traditional rhyme, it details what a bride should wear on her wedding day. She needs to have, as the saying goes, on her person, on the day that she walks down the aisle, each of these four items: something old, new, borrowed, and blue. And all of this is just a fun wedding tradition. And those from the UK, the Brits, they popularized this for us. And it has been serving as a theme for this series. And each item has become a subject that we've talked about. Now, in the Bible, the church is known as the bride of Christ. And it certainly is a fitting description, because we as the church are betrothed to our beloved Jesus Christ. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride. And he is soon coming back for all of us in the rapture of the church. And can I just say what we sang about a few minutes ago? You don't want to miss that day when we reach that other shore and we're engaged in that marriage supper of the Lamb, and we're in the presence of Jesus for all eternity. He has prepared a place for us in glory, that where he is, we might be also. And it will be the ultimate celebration, a day you don't want to miss. Our theme scripture, it's come from the final book in your Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 2. John, the one who wrote that book, he said, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven." And this was the metaphor that he came up with. He said it was prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And that has been our series title, A Bride Adorned. Everyone say, A Bride Adorned. When he saw that eternal holy city, he not only saw a place, but he saw the inhabitants. He saw all of us that will one day call that city home. And he said, "I saw people that had made preparations. I saw people that had adorned themselves for Jesus, just like a bride would adorn herself for her groom." And as that day approaches, I would say to all of us, it is imperative that we adorn ourselves with a few things. And they are, as the saying goes, something old, something new, something borrowed, and something blue. Now, just to revisit briefly, something old that we adorn ourselves with is the message that we preach. It is an old story, but it is still a story worth telling. And we've just come to know that the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is the only gospel message that can save a soul from hell and give us an eternal hope of heaven. And so here at this church, in our spirit, in our minds, we've just made up in our minds that we are going to adorn ourselves with something old. And we're not going to come this far and then compromise the message that has been entrusted to us. But we lay hold on it and we preach it without fear or favor of man. But then there's something new. And the something new that we adorn ourselves with is our methods. And in order to be effective in sharing that old message with our modern world, we must be committed to updating our methods from time to time as the Lord leads. Can we say amen? We can't be naive to think that every effective method that has worked through all the ages of church history or in the past 20, 30, 40, 50 years will be guaranteed to work today. And when we passively replicate or perpetuate old methods, it is possible that we would hinder our ability to preach that gospel message effectively. And so if I could summarize our first two parts, it would simply be that we lay hold on an old message with one hand, and then with the other hand, we lay hold on new methods in the 21st century, and we bring them together to change our world with the gospel. But then we move on to something borrowed. Everyone say something borrowed. And the something borrowed we adorn ourselves with, that is help from a neighbor. Living for God was never intended to be done alone. God's plan for everybody under the sound of my voice as we live life's journey by faith, it is to do so surrounded by other believers and other Christians of like precious faith. In short, I would say, you cannot become everything God intends for you to be without being connected to a body of believers through a local church. It's impossible. You need a church family. You need people to surround yourself with, because every once in a while, I need to lean on your strength and you need to lean on my strength, and we need one another. And on our own, we're not going to make it. When we try to do this flying solo as the Lone Ranger, we are going to falter and fail. Alone, we will fall short. But together, as the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ, we can do anything, because there is power in the unity of the body. And so something old, something new, something borrowed, and I thought we would just wrap the series up right there. Would that be okay? No, we'll finish it. And something blue. And I just have this feeling that maybe since we've started, there have been some people scratching their heads wondering, where in the world is he going in part number four? Everyone say something blue. Now, colors, they hold a certain level of significance in the Bible, similar to how numbers are significant in the Bible. We could do a whole series of lessons on that. Names in Scripture, they hold significance beyond just identification, and in many ways, colors are the same. Now, as I preach this morning, I will say I'm not trying to formulate some new core doctrine. I'm not trying to, you know, present this as rock-solid theology. Some of it is conjecture, to be sure, and sometimes people arrive at different meanings, but at least there is general consensus among theologians and even among believers what colors mean in the Scripture. And so if I were to say the color white, maybe you might think of white robes of the righteous saints in the book of Revelation, or you would probably think about light. You would think about purity, and all of those would be appropriate meanings. If I were to give you the color black, maybe you would think in a biblical context, you would think of sin and unrighteousness. Maybe you would think of darkness and not being in the light of the gospel and thereby having confusion, and all those would be appropriate. You think about gold, maybe even silver, and you would think perhaps of richness. You would think of power and brilliance and even resilience, because gold, it is tried by fire and it survives, and so it has this resilient application as well. Purple, that's the color of royalty, not just in the Bible, but also in culture. And then there's the color red. Everyone say red. Now, when we think about the color red, we just came through Easter weekend, and we tend to think about redemption because of the blood that Jesus shed. And that's wonderful, that's appropriate, but the reason we think about redemption is because Jesus came as a man and he shed human blood to pay the penalty for our sin. And so red, in many ways, that is the color of man. When we see the color red in Scripture, it is symbolic of humanity. In fact, the word red in the Old Testament, in some places, it is actually the Hebrew word Adam, or Adam, which literally means man. So red is the color of man. But what about blue? Let's just leave you hanging just for a second there. Now let's just start from this basic premise. When you leave the sanctuary today and you are heading towards your car, unless it's overcast, if you look up to the sky, we typically see the color blue. We instinctively, as a result of this, we associate blue with the heavens. Every time throughout all of history that a person has ever lifted their eyes to the sky, whether the light blue hues of the daytime or the deep shades of the night sky, our finite human minds are made to consider the greatness and the glory of God. The psalmist said in 19:1, the heavens, the skies, they declare the glory of God. And the skies, they proclaim the work of his hands. And so the vast blue sky above us throughout all of human history, it has caused our minds to consider God. It brings us to think of the handiwork of the divine. And so in short, we could say that blue is the color of God. In short, we could say that blue represents for us God's glory. And as we move forward this morning and as we explore the Scripture a bit more, I hope hopefully that this will become even more abundantly clear. Now to do this, let's go all the way back some 3,000 plus years and let's consider the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Everyone say the tabernacle. The tabernacle, this was essentially a portable tent where the people of God, they would come and they would commune with him. It is where they would offer sacrifices to the Lord, and they would bring their offerings to the Lord. And here they would shed the innocent blood of animals. Now, all of this is foreign to us today in many ways, but this was done in an effort to pay the penalty for their sin. And this was a necessary reality at that time. In order for the sins of the people to be atoned for, in order for the people to make their entrance into the presence of God and have any connection with him at all, blood had to be shed. And that innocent animal that they would bring, that innocent animal took on the guilt of the person. And when they died, it paid the penalty for that sin and for that guilt. And then the guilty person, they took on the innocence of the animal, and thereby they were permitted to live. And this is just how it was. At least for another little while, the people, they were free from the penalty of their sin. It took the shedding of blood in order to accomplish this work. In the New Testament, Hebrews 9 and 22, it tells us very emphatically that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It always takes blood. This is a foundational biblical concept. I know it's foreign to the 21st century mind, but this is paramount. This is fundamental. And so this tabernacle in the wilderness, this is where all of this took place. It was where the people communed with God. It's where they maintained their relationship with him. And the tabernacle, it was central to their faith. It was central. Now the tabernacle, if you look on the photo there, you can kind of see this. It was laid out into three segments. There was the larger outer portion that was called the outer court. And this is where those sacrifices would take place at that brazen altar. And then there's a brazen laver of water in that outer court. You move into the tent portion of the tabernacle. And the first part, beyond those curtains, that was called the holy place. And this is where the priests, they would minister before the Lord at the table of showbread and the altar of incense. And there was the candlestick there. But then you move beyond that holy place, beyond what was called the veil, and then you're into the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies, this was basically a cube-shaped part of the tabernacle. And in there was the Ark of the Covenant, which is representative to all of us of the manifest presence and glory of God. That is where it resided. And essentially nobody was able to go into the Holy of Holies and stand there before that Ark of the Covenant. It was separated off from the rest of the tabernacle by a special thick curtain called the veil. Everyone say the veil. The veil, it was a barrier between God and man. It was a barrier that prevented even the priests from going into the holy place. And it was a reminder, a stark reminder, that you could not approach God casually. But you would do so on his terms or not at all. The only exception to this, the only person who could come into that Holy of Holies was a man who held the office of the high priest. Aaron was the first one in the Old Testament. And that high priest could do so only one day per year on the Day of Atonement. And it was in order to make people right in the eyes of the Lord for another year. But even that high priest, if he were to just casually approach that Holy of Holies and go behind that veil on any other day of the year without following the proper protocol, the holiness, the glory, and the righteousness would consume even him. So you couldn't just go behind that veil casually. And it lets us know that the glory of God, we see it in the tabernacle, it had to be veiled. The glory of God by itself, it was too much for sinful man to handle. It had to be veiled. And if anybody were to see the pure glory of God, they would die. See, the problem here is that God, ever since the Garden of Eden and the fall of Adam and Eve, and ever since there was that breaking of communion between God and man, God desired communion again. He desired relationship and intimacy with us. But his holiness, it would consume sinful man. And so he veiled his glory. In Exodus chapter 33, we're familiar with Moses. He was the leader of the Israelites. And there came this moment where Moses, the leader, Moses, the righteous man, Moses, who was the one that boldly went before Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." That Moses, he stood before God on the mountain and he said, "God, would you show me your glory?" He had a hunger for it. He had a desire for it. But God's response, even to Moses, in verse 20 of Exodus 33, God said, "Thou canst not see my face. You can't come into my presence like that and see my face or be in my glory, for there shall no man see me and live. You will die, Moses." So I can't. And all of this, it lets us know that you could be around the glory of God, but only with a veil of separation preventing you from getting too close. You could come into that outer court if you were a member of the community of Israel, and you could offer your sacrifices, but you couldn't even go into that holy place, let alone the Holy of Holies. You could be around it, but you couldn't get too close. The people, they could commune with God, but only with His glory being concealed in that inner room of that tabernacle behind the veil. And all of this, the tabernacle, the system of worship, all of it points us ahead to the man that we worship, the God that we serve, Jesus Christ. Because can I tell you this morning that Jesus, He was the glory of God veiled in a body of flesh. John chapter 1 verse 14, the Bible says that the Word, it was made flesh, speaking of the incarnation. And that same God that inhabited a body of flesh, He dwelt among us. Literally, that word dwelt in the scripture. It comes from the Greek word meaning tabernacle. So Jesus, He tabernacled among us in a body of flesh. Not a tent in the wilderness, but in a body of flesh. And then the writer John, he said, "And we beheld His glory." And it was not a diminished amount of glory, but it was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so here in this man named Jesus, all of a sudden, the glory of God was on display, and He's walking around, and He's healing the sick, and He's cleansing the lepers, and He's opening the blinded eyes, and dead people are coming up out of their graves. Nobody had ever seen anything like this. Nobody had seen the glory of God manifest in this way. But there's a reason, and it's because all of God was manifested in Jesus. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So all that God ever was or is, Jesus is. Jesus was the full glory of God in a body of flesh walking among us. That's who Jesus is. He traversed the Galilee region and He walked the streets of Jerusalem. He taught in their synagogues. He ministered to the multitudes. But as He did so, the glory of God did not consume the people. They weren't getting close to Jesus and then dropping dead in their sandals. Why? Because the glory was veiled by that body of flesh. It allowed people to get close, but not too close, lest the glory consume them. And we celebrate His life and we talk about His miracles. It is so powerful. The fact that God came as a man, the fact that He was here in a body of flesh, He was able to be among the people and interact with all of us, and suddenly we could see the face of God and live. What Moses had once inquired of the Lord and desired on Mount Sinai, now here God was walking in shoe leather, and we beheld His glory in this man named Jesus Christ. And every miracle is powerful. We preach it, we cherish it, we celebrate it. But this Jesus, God in flesh, ultimately, He went to a criminal's cross. He was offered by Roman soldiers. He gave His own life. And it was to provide all of us the opportunity to be saved. His miracles were powerful. And in His life, He did many of them. But through His death, He provided the greatest miracle and the greatest opportunity. He conquered the grave and He conquered hell itself. He conquered death by going through death. And when Jesus, He went to that cross, and when He allowed His body to be broken, we understand that it was sinless blood that was shed. He was pierced by nails, by a spear in His side, crown of thorns pressed into His brow. whip that was lashed onto his back, ripping open that body, ripping open that flesh. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was marred beyond recognition, the prophet tells us. And it's gruesome. It's gory to consider, but that was Calvary. That was what we celebrated just last weekend on Easter. It was when Jesus gave his life, offered his body on that cross to allow sinless blood to be shed. And all of this, the sinless blood he shed, that was different. So different, worlds apart different than the animal sacrifices in the tabernacle. Because this was not the blood of an animal. This was the blood of the spotless Lamb of God given to take away the sins of the world. Come on, are you thankful for it today? Are we still grateful for the blood that Jesus shed to pay the price for my sin? He went to the cross so that I didn't have to. So when Jesus did all of this, it was to fulfill that Old Testament system of sacrifices. The Old Testament system, all of it pointed ahead to Jesus, who was once offered to bear the sins of many. See, it was never possible, the Bible says, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Animal sacrifices, they were only a temporary solution that had to be repeated time after time, year after year, again and again. But when Jesus offered his sinless life as a sacrifice on the cross, the old system, it went out the back door and a new covenant was ushered in for the human race. And no longer do we have to shed the blood of animals, but by Jesus' shed blood, I can be completely cleansed. When I call on his name and when I obey the gospel by repenting of my sins and being washed in the waters of baptism and being filled by his glorious spirit, I can have the blood appropriated to my life. The blood still flows today. Can I tell you? The blood can still reach to the lowest valley and the blood can still flow to the highest mountain and it can change your life. One more time, clap your hands for the blood of our sinless Savior, of our spotless sacrifice, Jesus Christ the righteous. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, he said this. Verse number 10. He said, by the which we are sanctified, and it is through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And it was once, and it was for all. He did it one time 2,000 years ago, and from that moment forward, it was for whosoever will, once and for all. Then the writer of Hebrews, he starts looking back in verse 11, reminiscing the Old Testament system, and he said, every priest back then standeth daily. It was an ongoing work, ministering and offering oftentimes. It just had to keep on going. The same sacrifices again and again and again and again. And then he says, none of this could take away sins. None of this was even effective in fully paying the price anyway. But then he turns it back to Jesus and he says in verse 12, but this man that we call Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God, which tells us the work is finished. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. There's nothing else that needs to be done. Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. He went to the cross for me. And that's why he said, it is finished. Because he did it, and it was done. Verse 19, and this is where it really gets personal for us. The writer of Hebrews says, having therefore, because of the finished work of the cross, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. He's talking about that inner part of the tabernacle. We have boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies. And it is not by our righteousness. It is not by our efforts. It is by the blood of Jesus. Our righteous good deeds, the prophet said, they are as filthy rags in the eyes of the Lord. Nothing we could ever do would merit access into the presence of God. But by the blood that he shed, we have boldness to enter into the holy place. Verse 20. It's not the old way, but it is a new and living way, which Jesus has consecrated, or literally he has opened for us through the veil. Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. You see, Jesus' humanity, his body, his flesh, it was a lot like the veil in that tabernacle. It allowed us to get close to the glory of God, but not too close. But when Jesus went to the cross, something unique happened. Something powerful happened because his body was broken. His body was rent, if you will, which gave us unhindered access to God's glory and forgiveness by his blood. And maybe you know the story that when Jesus hung there on the cross, basically at the time of his death, at the same time that his broken body was hanging there in the temple, just a little ways away, that literal veil in the temple, it was also rent in twain, the Bible says, in two pieces from top to bottom, which lets all of us know that there is no longer anything that separates us from the glory of God. There is no hindrance. There is no barrier, but we, by the blood of Jesus Christ, we have access to go through the veil, through the flesh of Jesus Christ, by the blood he shed, and have access to his glory. We have access this morning. The veil of separation, it is gone. What the Old Testament Israelites, what they couldn't even dream of, what Moses had a desire to be in the midst of here this morning on April 7th, 2024, in the year 2024, all of us gathered together, we can go behind the veil and we can enter into the glory of God. And do you know you can lift your hands and you can call on the name of Jesus, and that glory that was restricted back then, he is as close as the mention of his name today. Why don't we try it for a moment? Why don't we lift our hands across the sanctuary and why don't we lift up the name of Jesus? I wonder if somebody with a little bit of boldness, by the blood that was shed, can you call on his name and invite his glory into this room? But more importantly than this room, invite him into your life. Invite him into your family. Invite him into your sickness today. Come on, somebody speak his name one more time. Oh, in Jesus' name. Jesus, we thank you for the blood. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the sacrifice. We thank you for the access to your presence today. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Come on, do you feel him moving in this room right now? Do you feel the touch of heaven? It is not behind a veil. It is here in our midst today. Come on, just clap your hands. And can you call on his name? Can you shout the name of Jesus? Come on, can you shout the name above every name this morning? Hallelujah, Jesus. Because the veil of his flesh was rent, now anyone can come boldly into his presence, not just in one physical location, not just in a tabernacle, and not even just in a church house in the New Testament era, but anywhere that we call upon his name. The only reason we are here today, it is by the blood of Jesus. Now that's a lot of talk about the tabernacle. That's a lot of talk about Calvary, and maybe you'd think that the message this morning was something red by the way that we've been preaching. I thought we were here to talk about something blue. What does the tabernacle, what does the cross have to do with any of that? Well, let's venture forward for a moment. When you look closely at the tabernacle in the Bible, there were three main colors that made up much of it. All the fine linen that made up the curtains and everything in there. It was the color palette: blue, red, and purple. You're not going to find another color in there. You'll you'll see some gold accents, some embroidery on the veil and things like this, but the color palette was blue, red, and purple. The curtains, the gate into the outer court, the door into the holy place, the veil itself, even the garments that were worn by the priest, all of it was made of fine linen, woven of blue, red, and purple. Which is interesting to me because this is the place where God would meet man, where divinity would interact with humanity. And so we might say it this way, God, remember what his color is? Blue, would come and meet with man, or red. And I hope all of us went through primary school and kindergarten and we learned when blue mixes with red, you get purple. King Jesus. And so in a sense, we see Jesus even in the colors of the tabernacle. God and man blended perfectly together. But even more importantly than that, everything had this color palette in the tabernacle with a couple notable exceptions. All of the priests, as I just said, they wore that same color palette, blue, red, and purple. But the high priest, he was different. He was the only one who wore a woven tunic, the Bible says, all of blue. There's an image if you'll help me at the back there. Everyone say the high priest. He wore a woven tunic, all of blue. So the highest priestly office, the holiest priest, the one who could go behind the veil one day per year into the Holy of Holies, his robe was fully blue. Also, when the Israelites, when they thought about the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the Holy of Holies, I guarantee you that they thought about the color blue. Now, maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, I thought that the Ark was a box of wood overlaid with gold, Pastor Matt. I thought it was gold that was representative of the Ark. And it was, in fact, a box overlaid with gold, but the people would have rarely seen that, if ever. It was always behind the veil, and it was never in open view. And you're thinking, well, the tabernacle moved, and they would cart it on those staves, those carrying poles. And so they would have seen it then. But when you study the scripture, that's not the case. The Israelites, as far as I can tell, would have never looked directly upon the ark. Numbers 4, 5, and 6. Verse 5, it says, and when the camp setteth forward, when it was time for them to start moving through the wilderness, Aaron shall come, the high priest, in his blue tunic, and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil, the veil of separation, and they're going to cover the ark of the testimony with it. Verse 6. And then they're going to put thereon the covering of badger skins. And so you've got this leather pelt that comes next over the veil. And then they shall spread over it a cloth, holy of blue. And then they'll put those staves therein, and then they'll start lifting and marching onward as the Levites. So I know we sometimes will see pictures of the ark, and it's carried on the shoulders of those priests, open to the air, and everybody can see the gold box, and they can see the cherubim on the top, but that's not how it happened. That is biblically inaccurate. We'll probably still show the pictures just so that we know what it looks like, but it was always covered with a blue cloth. In fact, it was the only item. You study it out. It was the only item, the only article of furniture from the tabernacle that was transported with a covering of blue. Nothing else had that. And so the Israelites, they would be marching through the wilderness, and they're following the priests and the Levites, and they're the ones that are carrying all the implements of the tabernacle, and everybody's following that pillar of cloud and fire, the Spirit of God. And every Israelite, they would have known where the Ark of the Covenant was. Because as they looked down into the congregation, as they saw the Levites, the ark was the only thing that was blue. And so no doubt blue, it became synonymous in their minds with the glory of God. The manifest presence of Jehovah. The highest and the holiest priest. The one who would intercede on behalf of the people by going into that Holy of Holies. He wore blue. The Ark of the Covenant, when being transported through the wilderness, it was always viewed by the people with a covering of blue. And this is the tabernacle. This is that Old Testament system of worship. It was the place where the people communed with God. It's where heaven and earth came together. It was a special place where the glory of God resided behind the veil. And again, I'll say the tabernacle was central to their faith. Everyone say something blue. When I began preparing this series, I had an idea that something old, something new, that they would complement and contrast one another. They kind of seemed like a pair, you know. But these final two parts, as the Lord has directed me, and I believe that He has, I have come to realize that they also complement and contrast one another. Because something borrowed, that is all about embracing help from others around us. That's all about the body of Christ. And we can't live for God by ourselves. We need our brothers. We need our sisters in the church. And we do need the community of faith. On our own, we won't make it. But together, anything is possible. We do need the communal aspect of serving God. But we can't only have the communal aspect of serving God. See, the tabernacle in the Old Testament, it was wonderful in many ways. But there was one downside to having a centralized place to worship that you had to physically go to bring your offerings and to bring your sacrifices. In the wilderness, it was relatively close. But even later, when the temple was in Jerusalem, the people of God, they would have to make their pilgrimage from faraway cities and towns and go to a physical temple to do all of this. And here's the downside of a centralized place to worship that is a caution still worth considering today. Centralized faith is easy to segment. Centralized faith is easy to segment. It would have been easy for God's people to think, well, the tabernacle, that's where I go to do my God stuff. And then there's the rest of my life where I don't really need to consider God too much. I can raise my lambs and I can identify the spotless perfect one and I'll take that to the tabernacle. But, you know, the tabernacle is where I go to encounter God and then there's the rest of my life. It would have been easy for them to live these segmented lives where their God encounters were relegated to the tabernacle and then they went about their business. And this is the potential danger in leaning too much on communal and centralized faith. A communal and centralized relationship with God where we come to church and we engage God with other believers, but then perhaps we neglect to consider the things of God in our personal life. It's a caution worth considering today, and the message is very simple. Our connection with God, it must not be a Sunday to Sunday thing. It must not be something that we just do one day per week and then we go about our business, But God would desire that we have a daily encounter with Him. God would desire that we have a daily walk with the Lord. Can I just say it this way? God wants to commune with us, yes, here, but not just here. God desires to commune with us everywhere we go, every day we live. This does seem to be a mindset that the Israelites would fall into from time to time, a trap that would trip them up, where God was top of mind while they were in the tabernacle. But once they left, it was kind of this out of sight, out of mind thing. This didn't please God, and he was wanting that communion, not just once a week and not just once a year on the Day of Atonement, but God desired the Israelites to honor Him every day. To consider His commandments, to consider His presence, to consider His power everywhere they went. And so there came a point when God instituted a new requirement for the people. And this is so amazing to me. He wanted them to adorn themselves with a clothing accessory. And all of this was to daily remind them of His commandments and cause them to consistently, daily consider their walk with God. And I wonder this morning if you can guess the color of this clothing accessory. Numbers chapter 15, verse 38. Speak unto the children of Israel and bid them that they make them fringes or tassels in the borders of their garments. It's to be throughout their generations, not just a one and done. Not just for that present day, but throughout the generations. And they that put upon the fringe of the borders, put on it a riband of blue. Everyone say something blue. So I love the word of God because God said, here's what I want you to do. I don't want you to just think about me when you come to my house. I want you to think about me everywhere you go. And here is the purpose of the tassels. Here is the purpose of the riband of blue, which in many cases it was a prayer shawl that looked just like this one that was worn by the Jews. The purpose in verse 39, it shall be unto you for a fringe that you may look upon it. You're going to see that color blue, that riband of blue every day, everywhere. And you're going to remember all the commandments of the Lord and you're going to do them. And that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes. That's how you guys usually operate. You do your own thing and you follow after your own heart and you wander after your own lusts and after your own eyes. But no longer, he said, put something blue on and remember verse 40 and do all of my commandments and be holy unto your God. God told the Israelites, adorn yourself with something blue. Adorn yourself with something that will cause you to consider the things of God everywhere you go and every day you live. It's great to be mindful of God when you're in the tabernacle, certainly. It's great to be surrounded by the congregation and think about God when everybody's bringing their offerings to the Lord. It's great to consider God's glory when you're in proximity of the ark. You know it's just there in the holy place, behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. It's great to consider God when you see the high priest wearing that blue tunic. But if the only place, God said, the only place you're seeing blue, if the only place you're considering my glory is when you're around the people of God, then you are missing such a wonderful opportunity. You're missing such a richness that could be present in your life. You're missing the blessing that I desire to put upon you. So God said, wear something blue. And thereby be daily reminded of my commandments and my presence. Music, you can join me. I'm done. But I would say to all of us, that this is beautiful symbology and typology, and really it all is a metaphor for us today. Because we don't live in that Old Testament system of sacrifices, and we don't adorn ourselves with prayer shawls with blue stripes on it. We don't do any of that. But as the bride of Christ, I would say nonetheless that we must adorn ourselves with something blue. It was somewhat intentional, my blue shirt and my navy tie this morning, but that's not what I'm talking about. That just felt like it would have been a missed opportunity. We adorn ourselves with something blue, not a literal color. But likewise, God wants all of us to be daily reminded, daily mindful of the things of God, and incorporate Him into everything that we do. God wants you to incorporate Him into your decisions. God wants to be invited into your marriage, into your parenting. God wants to be brought into every aspect of your life. He wants to order your steps in His Word. He wants to speak to you by His Spirit. He wants His will and your will to overlap in such a way that you just do the will of God as you think on Him and you pray to Him and you seek His counsel. That's what it means to adorn ourselves with something blue every day that we live. I preached to us this morning simply that it is not enough to encounter God communally. If you need a qualifier, go listen to part 3, because we do need this, but this is not enough. We must encounter God personally. We must encounter God every single day. I love what happens here. Furthermore, God loves what happens here. God loves it when we gather and we pray together and we praise together. And we lift our hands in worship together. It is so beautiful when somebody who's walking through a valley, walking through a season of difficulty, when they lift their hands nonetheless and they give God their praise. That blesses me when that happens. That stirs my soul when I see that. That's the power of communal worship. It blesses us and it blesses God. But God does not want to be relegated to a box. God never intended in His complete plan to be relegated to a cube inside of a tent somewhere. And God never intended to be relegated to four walls and sheetrock and brick and mortar. God never intended that. God wants to be experienced not just in the church house, but God wants to be experienced in your house. God doesn't just want to be experienced one day a week, but God wants to be experienced every day of your life, in your prayer closet and in your time reading His Word, as you seek Him, as you fast, everything you do to reach for the Lord, He desires to do that daily. That we would be adorned with something blue. A daily awareness of the glory of God. If we find ourselves, and I close, you can stand. If we find ourselves segmenting our spirituality like inevitably that happened for the Israelites way back when. If we find ourselves relegating God in our personal lives only to what is happening here in a service like this one. It's time to adorn ourselves with something blue, brothers and sisters. It's time to adorn ourselves with something blue, guests that are with us. And have a daily awareness of God. If an Old Testament people, if they were required to wear those blue tassels with a blue ribbon as a reminder to honor God in their daily lives, all the while, of course, the glory was in fact restricted behind that veil in the tabernacle. They couldn't even encounter the glory of God like we can today. And if they were expected to do that and daily think on the things of God, how much more should we, a New Testament people, make up our minds that we are going to have a daily encounter with the presence of God? I want to remind you again, there is absolutely nothing that separates us from the glory of God. There is absolutely no barrier, nothing in between our lives and God's presence. Our lives, our families, and the glory of the highest, Jesus Christ. There's nothing. The veil is gone. And with boldness, we have access into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. I wonder if there's anybody in the sanctuary this morning. If there is a hunger within you, if there is a desire to encounter the glory of God. I know we're in a communal setting this morning, and that's not wrong. That's appropriate. I wonder if you'd step out of your seats, because there's going to be some commitments made today. I have a desire to encounter you, God. I have a desire to be in the manifest glory of the King of Kings. And in this place, I'm making up my mind that when I leave here, I'm taking the glory with me. When I leave here, I'm not just seeing blue in the sanctuary. I'm going to see blue in my home. I'm going to see blue on my job. I'm going to be adorned with something blue in my classroom. When I'm among my friends and family, God is going to be with me everywhere I go. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Why don't we make room for people that are coming up these aisles, if you could? Why don't we just take a step forward? There is a presence of God in this room. If you have never been touched by the Spirit of God, filled with His presence, can I tell you there is no veil of separation anymore? And God would desire to touch your life, fill your soul with the power of His Spirit today. Before you leave the sanctuary, God wants to move in your life like never before. As you come, as you're standing here at the altar, by the blood, you have boldness. So with that boldness, why don't you lift your hands and lift your voice?